intend to discover that here this morning. Today we actually arrive at Matthew 27, leaving us only two more chapters before we complete this gospel. And so we've made pretty significant progress. We're only two chapters away from completion, and then we'll move on to another area of the Bible that the Lord leads us to. But the content in these final two chapters focuses on the two central aspects of the Christian faith, and that is the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we pick up here where we left off 2 weeks ago. Jesus had been led to Caiaphas, the high priest, and we read where he had been mocked and beaten and then unofficially sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin. And so, having already decided upon Jesus' fate in the palace of the high priest, we read now here in our passage in verses 1 and 2. It says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Now, as you might remember, Jesus had already predicted that these very things would come to pass back in Matthew chapter 20, for example, verses 17 through 19. I'm just going to read that quickly. Jesus already predicted this in speaking to his disciples. It said, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" And so Jesus does indeed end up being delivered to the Gentiles, specifically to a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate had been appointed governor over the Jewish province of Judea in AD 26, which is only a few years prior to the account we're reading this morning. And he probably received this post because he was married to the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. And so, like so many, he received a post of prominence because of his connections. His relatives were very high up, obviously, his wife being the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. But Pilate wasn't a very good governor. He lacked tact and was insensitive to Jewish religious sensibilities. A couple of examples. He took money from the Jewish temple treasury, which was sacred, of course, to the Jewish people, to build an aqueduct running into the city of Jerusalem, which incensed the Jewish religious leaders. On another occasion, he quelled a Jewish uprising by slaughtering some of the Galileans, and then he mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices, which again, obviously, was a wickedly blasphemous act. No, Pilate was neither a righteous man nor a noble man. But the Jews needed his consent to the death verdict they had pronounced upon Jesus. They needed the consent of the Roman governor. In fact, technically, the Roman government had to carry out any executions. And so for these reasons, Jesus is now delivered to Pontius Pilate. So Matthew makes just a brief mention here of Jesus being handed over to Pilate, and we'll find next week, Lord willing, Jesus actually coming before Pilate. But for the remainder of our time this morning, we return one last time to the betrayer of our Lord, Judas Iscariot. Having led this lynch mob out to arrest Jesus, and then having seen Jesus arrested and taken to the palace of the high priest, Judas was apparently sort of hanging around and observing the proceedings in the background somewhere. And so we read here in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 27, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" Having seen all of this happen to Jesus, Judas all of a sudden becomes remorseful. He felt guilty, apparently, over what he had done. He regretted, it seems, betraying Jesus. Perhaps he even hated himself for doing it. But the mistake that we mustn't make is in thinking that his remorse was true repentance, because his remorse that he demonstrates here was not true repentance. The Greek word for repent is the word metanoeo, which is defined as having a deep sorrow over sin, resulting in a change of mind concerning sin, ultimately leading to a change of direction in life. But Judas is not demonstrating true repentance here. Lenski, in commenting on this section of our passage this morning, said, Judas repented of the consequences of his sin, not the sin itself. Lenski added, many a criminal is exceedingly sorry when the consequences of sin catch up with him, but the sin itself does not frighten him. Now, in expressing his remorse here, Judas admits to two things. First of all, he admits generally that he had sinned. And then secondly, he admits more specifically that he had sinned in betraying innocent blood. Now again, just because Judas admitted to having sinned doesn't mean he was truly repentant. Many people admit to sin without repenting of sin. There's a difference. Look, for example, at these therapeutic counseling sessions, which are so popular in our day, where people sit around and confess their shortcomings to one another, bearing their souls to one another. They may even call some of it sin. They sort of unload all their garbage on one another, but there's no form of true repentance involved in the entire process. And so just because Judas admits to having sinned here doesn't mean he was truly repentant. And specifically, Judas admitted to betraying innocent blood. He knew Jesus was innocent. He'd spent a lot of time with him. He'd seen him in action. He'd heard his teaching. He'd seen his perfectly sinless life. He'd seen his miracles. He'd spent a lot of time with Jesus. He knew he was innocent, and yet he betrayed him anyway, primarily because of greed, as we've seen in past weeks. Pilate, as we're going to see, understood the same thing, that Jesus was an innocent man. Look, for example, with me at the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 38 to begin with. Jesus is addressing Pilate here. He ends verse 37 with these words, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." And then down in chapter 19 of John and verses 4 through 6, it says, "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" And so Judas knew Christ was innocent and yet betrayed him anyway. Pilate knew Christ was innocent and had him crucified anyway. But as Judas, as we return to Matthew 27, as Judas tries to return the 30 pieces of silver that he was paid for betraying the Lord, they respond to him here after he says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? You see to it." These cruel Jewish religious leaders could have cared less about Judas and his sudden remorse. He had given them what they needed. And so now they sort of chew him up and spit him out. And what this shows us is how hopeless and how futile it is to be in league together with the wicked. How hopeless it is and how futile it is for us in any way to be in league with the wicked. First of all, we're commanded not to do so. But when you deal with people like this, as soon as your usefulness to them ends, they get rid of you. They chew you up and they spit you out. And that's exactly what happened with these Jewish religious leaders and Judas Iscariot. And so we see a remorse in Judas here. He was remorseful, but not true repentance. And so that begs the question then, what is true repentance? If Judas is not repentant here, what is true repentance? Well, again, the Greek word for repentance is defined as a change of mind concerning sin leading to a change of direction in life. A change of mind concerning sin leading to a change of direction in life based upon the fact that you are grieved and you are sorrowful over your sin. In other words, a person is living a life of sin and rebellion against God. Most of us can relate to that, right? God, by his grace, then opens our eyes, helping us to see our sin and our guilt before him. The person, by God's grace, then repents. I would call it a spiritual 180. And they turn from their sin and they turn to Christ, receiving him by faith as their Lord and Savior. That's what it looks like when a person truly repents. Now, as you see on your outline, I've got a section from the Westminster Confession, a definition of repentance. Do all of you have an outline? I hope you all do. I'm going to read that for you, this definition by the Westminster Confession on repentance. The Westminster Confession says, in repenting, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and the righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent or repentant, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Isn't that a wonderful, I think that's a great definition of true biblical repentance. A sinner, not only out of the sight and sense of the danger of his sin, but the filthiness of his sins, understanding that it is contrary to the holy nature and the righteous law of God, and also in apprehending the mercy that is ours in Christ to such as are repentant, grieves for and hates his sin in such a way as to turn from them all unto God, purposing then and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And again, that in my mind is a perfect definition of true biblical repentance. That's why I put it on your outline. I know it's a lot to take in one gulp here, but hopefully you can take it home and look at it and meditate upon it. I'm sure the Westminster Confession is probably on the internet somewhere too if you want to look at that. And so again, this true biblical repentance that we looked at here was not evidenced in Judas's remorse. Well, what else does the Bible teach about repentance? Well, first of all, we would say that the Bible teaches that repentance is commanded by God. Repentance is commanded by God. It is not an option. And if it's presented at all in evangelicalism today, it's usually presented as an option. But biblically, repentance is not an option. Look with me, for example, at Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Now, the context here is that Paul is appearing before the philosophers in the Areopagus or Mars Hill in Athens, and he is addressing this group of Greek philosophers. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. And he's talking to them about the sin of idolatry. He says in verse 30 of Acts 17, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." But now commands all men everywhere to repent. There's no wiggle room there. Everyone is commanded by God to repent. And then the first words of Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry was a call to repentance. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Jesus has just come through his temptation in the wilderness. He's beginning his ministry in Galilee. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand,'" or "the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." And so that basically encapsulates the message that Jesus was proclaiming as he went out early on here in his earthly ministry. "Repent," he said, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we also find in the New Testament that repentance was part of the message that the apostles were to preach and then by connection were to preach as we go out and proclaim the gospel. Look with me at Luke chapter 24, please. Sort of Luke's version of the Great Commission here. Luke 24, verses, and beginning in verse 46. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" That's the message we are to proclaim. We are to proclaim the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, and we're to preach it to all nations. And so the subject of repentance, that is part of the gospel message, and it must be proclaimed. And anyone coming to Christ must truly repent. Now, as most of us know, our repentance is not perfect, but there is that true attitude of contriteness, of humility, of brokenness over your sin, that you repent before the Lord. In Russia, and I've heard several accounts of this, true conversion is only acknowledged after a person repents. I've heard John MacArthur and others tell about testimony times in these big Russian Baptist churches, and they're just packed. There's not room for anyone. They got people listening through the windows, and you know, thousands of people gathered. And for their testimony time, an individual who desires to receive Christ as their Savior and Lord initially has a microphone stuck before them, and they are told to repent. And so they take the microphone and they repent of their sins before the entire congregation. That's what they do in many churches in Russia. But in any case, we are all commanded to repent. That's one thing we know about the biblical doctrine of repentance. Well, another thing the Bible teaches us about repentance is that it is a gift from God. We can't conjure up repentance on our own. Repentance is a fruit. Repentance is a product of the new birth, as is faith. We repent and we believe because we are born again. God, by his grace, enables us to repent and believe. All those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world are enabled to repent and to believe. A couple of passages we look at in regard to that. Now, the first one, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, part of the passage that Brendan preached on last Sunday. Let me begin in verse 24. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." God in his grace needs to grant us repentance in order for us to do so. Another very similar passage, Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Now Peter is addressing the leadership in Jerusalem, the church leadership in Jerusalem, of how God's grace had been extended to the Gentiles. And we read here in Acts 11, 18, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God also has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And so repentance is a gift of God's grace. That's another thing that we know about true biblical repentance. The third thing that we find in Scripture concerning repentance is that it always results in fruit. In other words, we don't just say, well, yeah, I repented, without any corresponding change in our lives. Our lives must daily reflect the fact that we've repented and we're living lives of repentance in humility and in contriteness of heart and in brokenness over our sin, along with a corresponding walk of obedience. This is what John the Baptist demanded of the Pharisees and Sadducees when they came out to where he was baptized. You remember that back early in Matthew chapter 3? John the Baptist gives this warm greeting to the Pharisees and Sadducees who come out to him. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, you offspring of snakes, in other words, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And he continues on from there. But he demands of them that they bear fruits worthy of repentance when they came out to him. And of course, they were coming out to him for other motives anyways. And then also in Acts chapter 26 and verses 19 and 20. Acts 26 and verse 19, this is Paul appearing before King Agrippa. And listen to what he says here. This is the message he was proclaiming. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, what was his message? That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And so again, true repentance always results in fruit. For the one who has truly repented, they will do works befitting repentance. It'll be demonstrated through their lives that they have truly repented. And then fourthly, as we've already alluded to, there are two types of repentance talked to in the Scriptures, although really only one, because one is true and one is false. And Paul contrasts the two in the passage we looked that Mark read for us earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, again the passage Mark read for us for our Scripture reading. And the context here is that Paul had written a first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and he had rebuked them as a church because they had a man living in wicked, sinful immorality in their midst, and they were doing nothing about it. They were just allowing him to exist and to continue in his sin. They had not confronted him. They had not done anything. And so Paul writes in that first letter, he rebukes them. He tells them that they must remove this sinful individual from the church until, of course, he repented. And what happened eventually is that the Corinthians had heeded Paul's message. They had dealt with the sin in the church, and now this man had truly repented. And so that's sort of the context here as we look here at 2 Corinthians 7:8. Paul writes, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10 is the key for us here. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, the sorrow that Judas was demonstrating, produces death. And then he goes on, that this would be well worth your study at some point, to go through verse 11 and look at all of those detailed descriptions of what true repentance really looks like. Be an excellent study. And so the Corinthian church had truly reflected genuine repentance, and Paul acknowledges that here. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, Peter had demonstrated true repentance as well. Remember that? His sorrow and brokenness over the fact that he had denied the Lord 3 times reflected a genuinely repentant heart, which of course resulted in works befitting repentance eventually in Peter's life. But Judas, on the other hand, as we've mentioned, demonstrated false repentance, really no repentance, because what he was demonstrating was the sorrow of the world, which produces death. And so while Peter sinned grievously, again, he denied the Lord 3 times, but he was genuinely sorrowful over his sin. That led to repentance. There was hope. He was eventually restored by the Lord Jesus and then elevated to a place of great usefulness in the kingdom, as we see throughout the book of Acts. Judas, on the other hand, sinned grievously. And after he sinned grievously, he experienced worldly sorrow and regret. As we know, that led to despair, and it culminated in his tragic end, as we see back in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5, after the Jewish religious leaders respond to his confession, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood," they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." It says, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." And so the whole point of this comparison between Peter and Judas is to see the difference between true repentance and the sorrow of the world, which only produces death. You see a clear example of both with Peter and with Judas Iscariot. Well, as we look at the remainder of our passage today, it almost seems anticlimactic after that, but once again, this final interaction between Judas and the Jewish religious leaders was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We read here in verse 6 of our passage. It says, "But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.'" The chief priests decided that the 30 pieces of silver could not be put into the temple treasury again. It was considered blood money, even though these hypocritical Jewish religious leaders had readily paid it out to Judas, in order to get access to Jesus. They'd readily paid it out to him. Now here, they say it's blood money. We can't put it back into the temple treasury. But in any case, we read in verses 7 and 8, it says, "And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Instead of using this 30 pieces of silver in the temple treasury, they purchased what was called a potter's field. That's exactly what it sounds like. It was a field from which potters in that day used to go out and obtain their clay to make their pottery. So that's exactly what it was. And so they went out and they purchased this potter's field. And like guilty people so often do, these chief priests were trying to disguise their wickedness with a good deed. They went out and purchased this potter's field, and their intention was to transform this plot of land into a burial ground for strangers who might happen to pass away while visiting or passing through Judea. But despite their devious efforts, this field attained a reputation of its own, being called a field of blood because it had been purchased with blood money. And again, this incident recorded here is another fulfillment of Old Testament's prophecy. And that's one of Matthew's emphasis. He emphasizes over and over again where these things concerning the Messiah, his ministry, his going to the cross, and so on, all of these things are seen as detailed fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. And this is another example here. It says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed them." Now, some Bible students have expressed concern over this passage because Matthew attributes his quotation here to Jeremiah, even though he's actually paraphrasing a passage in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. So how do we resolve that dilemma? Well, what is usually not understood is that the Jews divided the Old Testament scriptures into three sections: the Law, the Psalms, and then they would title it Jeremiah. The Law, the Psalms, and Jeremiah. The first section, the Law, ran up until the Psalms. And then the Psalms began the next section, which also included Proverbs and some of those books. But in the Jewish canon, the first of the prophets was Jeremiah. And so the section of the Old Testament scripture known as Jeremiah, as it's titled here, would actually have included all of the Old Testament prophetic books, major and minor, including Zechariah. And so even though Matthew's quotation is based on a prophecy in Zechariah, it was correctly identified by Matthew as Jeremiah for the reasons that I've just stated. Clear as mud, right? Got it all? But the main point of verses 6 through 10 is this: in the suicide of the betrayer of our Lord Jesus, and in the purchase of a field of blood with this blood money, Old Testament prophecy was again specifically fulfilled, precisely fulfilled. And it's always a wonder, it's always amazing to see how accurately these Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled, as Matthew demonstrates time and again in his gospel. Well, as we close today, I thought a lot about what sort of application can we draw from this passage. Well, I think that the best way that we can apply this passage to our own lives is by asking ourselves the question, have I truly repented before God? It's a challenging question. Have I truly repented before God? Have I truly, in sorrow over my sin and rebellion against God, turn from my sin unto Jesus Christ, believing that through his perfect, atoning, sacrificial death on the cross, he paid the penalty in full for my sin, the penalty that I rightfully owed? Have I truly repented before God? We all need to examine our hearts at times. The Bible commands us to examine our hearts. And it's quite possible that there may be one or two or a few here this morning who, while professing Christ as Savior, have never repented, truly repented of your sin. And you have never bowed your knee to him as Lord. There's a false message out there that says you can know Jesus as your Savior while rejecting him as Lord or pushing it off to some further time, and there's really no need to repent. We were in a church for years where the pastor did not believe that repentance needed to be preached. And so it could be this morning that while you've professed Christ as Savior, you've never repented of your sin. You've never bowed your knee to him as Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together." And he's indicating there the need for repentance. Spurgeon understood that. And he preached the gospel to, over his lifetime, to hundreds of thousands of people. He never held back. He preached repentance. You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. And so for a few of you today, one of you, a few of you, perhaps, today may be the day of your salvation. I remind you again of Christ's loving invitation in John 6:37. The one who comes to me, I would add in repentance and faith, I will by no means cast out. Jesus lovingly invites all lost sinners to come to him that they might have life. But he invites on his terms, not on your own. And a lot of people come to Christ in this day because of the faulty gospel that is proclaimed on their terms or on that church's terms or that group's terms, not on Christ's terms. He calls us to repent. He calls us to surrender to him, bow our knee to him as Lord, and receive his gift of salvation through his loving, once-for-all sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And so again, let us examine our hearts this morning. Have you truly repented of your sin? Have you truly bowed the knee to Christ as Lord? Our repentance is not perfect. My repentance was not perfect when I came to Christ. There were many things I didn't even realize I needed to repent of. But it was my desire to turn from my life of sin and to turn to Christ, doing that spiritual 180. It is our prayer that for every single one of you here this morning, that would be your reality, that you have turned from your sin, that you have turned to Christ, that you have received the forgiveness of your sins and the wonderful gift of everlasting life. But again, we must come to him on his terms and not on our own. And he lays them out clearly for us in the scriptures. Well, I think that an appropriate hymn for us to sing as we close is